Let's open in our Bibles to Job chapter 30. My mind goes in different places, and so we're in chapter 30 to 32, and we're going to find that this is the last speech that Job gives, 30 and 31, his defense of his innocence and not understanding why God has allowed this to come upon him. Just really the calamity and the hurt and the pain that he's going through. And remember, it wasn't a discipline of God. It wasn't because of any wrong that Job had done, but it was really because Job was so righteous, and Satan wanted to try to prove that Job only serves you, God. Here's the dialogue in heaven that we saw in chapter 1 and 2. He only serves you, God, because you give him all these good things. If you took those things away, he would curse you to your face. And yet Job doesn't at all. He maintains his integrity, maintains his innocence. And as God speaks of his blamelessness, he maintains that, although he doesn't understand what's going on. And we're going to see a young guy. We entitled this, although it picks up in verse 32 for four chapters, of Elihu, and we mention he's the young and the reckless. He's the youngest, and he speaks up, and sometimes when you're young, you kind of think you know it all, and he seems to be pretty arrogant and as he comes at Job. But in chapter 30, we continue on in Job's response here to the accusations of the three counselors that are really not counselors. They're now antagonists against Job. But he says, "But now I am mocked by people younger than I, by young men whose fathers are not worthy to run with my sheepdogs." Now, in chapter 29, Job was maintaining the fact that he was respected. He was very respected in the community by honorable people. But now it's like the lowly people. You might say the low lives of society now are really on Job's case, and they're criticizing Job. Before, he was like a prince. He was like a prince among men. And now the young, and really the young that have no experience in life, now they're accusing him. And he talks about their fathers. He says these young, you could say lowlifes, because as we go on, we're going to see that they are really kind of the outcast of society. He says their fathers, I wouldn't even have them, I wouldn't trust them with my sheepdogs. I wouldn't let them run with my sheepdogs in looking over my flocks. And so all these are holding Job in derision. And he goes on, verse 2, a lot of good they are to me. Those worn out wretches, they are gaunt from poverty and hunger. They claw the ground around the desolate wasteland. They pluck the wild green, or Bible might have mallow, from the among the bushes, and eat from the roots of the broom trees. Now, he's laying out that these men were really the low class or the outcast of society of that day. They were gaunt because maybe they just, you know, like sometimes you see people just eating out of garbage cans and eat, you know, they have nothing to eat, so they're not working, and so they're trying to find something to eat, and that's what these people are doing. They're gaunt from hunger. They're without strength. They're eating sparse food from the desert. And he says the leaves of the mallow or the wild green, and in my version here, you might have mallow. Those are the plants that grow in the marshes of Palestine. And also the broom trees, your Bible might have juniper roots. That's found in the wilderness, and it's just a bush, not eating even from the tree, but from the bush. And they, verse 5, and they are drawn, or they are driven from human society, and people shout at them as if they were thieves. So now they live in frightening ravines and caves and among the rocks. Now, these are the ones that are criticizing Job. They're driven, they're forced from society. They're treated as thieves. They're living in rocks and caves. And these are the ones that are condemning Job. Whereas just a chapter before, there were those that were the princes of society that was exalting Job and recognizing his greatness. Goes on, verse 6, so now they live in frightening ravines and caves and among the rocks. They sound like animals howling among the bushes, huddled together beneath the nettles. Your Bible might have they're like animals braying out. Now, really, a wild donkey is one that brays out. And that's what he's saying about them. They're like, you might say, wild animals or wild donkeys, and they bray among the bushes. And that's what they're doing. They're coming against Job, and it sounds like a dumb donkey just braying. They are nameless fools, outcasts from society. So they're sons of fools. They're worthless men. They're cast out of the land, cast away from society. And now, verse 9, they mock me with vulgar songs. They taunt me. They despise me and won't come near me except to spit in my face. You see, Job is a target here. He's a target of derision. He's a byword. He's contemptuous to these, you can't call them any more than low-life kind of people. And they're coming at Job. And probably one of the worst things, well, it was the worst thing that you can do in that culture, was to spit at a person. Maybe you didn't hit him, but spitting on the ground or spit at them, it just shows the contempt. And Job says that's what they're doing. For God has cut my bowstring, or my strength. He has humbled me, and they have thrown off all restraint. So here, these young ones, these who are outcasts, they're seeing Job's affliction, and they don't hold back. They don't hold back when they see Job in this difficult place. Their antagonism and their animosity toward him, kind of like kicking a person when he's down. Sometimes mob mentality. Here a person's down and they kick him and they do all sorts of things at him. And this is what they're doing verbally against Job. And then he goes on, verse 12, these outcasts oppose me to my face. They send me sprawling and lay traps in my path. They block my road and do everything they can to destroy me. They know I have no one to help me. They come at me from all directions. They jump on me when I am down. I live in terror now. My honor is blown away in the wind, and my prosperity has vanished like a cloud. So these are though that they block my path. They impede my way, and they intimidate me. And what they're doing is they're bringing terror into my life because of my condition and their animosity toward me. They're just adding to the difficulty that Job is going through. I don't know if you've had people like that. You're going through a difficult time, and they say, it's your fault. It's your fault. And then they begin to talk, and, they make things worse. Well, that's what they're doing here to Job. He goes on, verse 16, and says, and now my life seeps away. Depression haunts my days. At night, my bones are filled with pain, which gnaws at me relentlessly. Now, Job is always reminded of this putrefying condition that he's in. Remember, he has boils that are oozing and pussing, and it's just a horrible sight. And he's talking about how this has really kind of changed, you might say, changed his appearance. That his garments, they grab or they bind, they stick to his wounds. Have you ever had a wound and you put gauze or something on it and you have to kind of, because the scab and, all is stuck to it and you have to rip it off? Well, that's the garment that's sticking to Job and his boils and all. And that's what he's saying. The garment grabs me, it binds, it sticks to my wounds. He says in verse 19 as he continues on, he has thrown me into the mud. I am nothing more than dust and ashes. Now, he's talking how he feels of what God's done to him. This is how he feels. It's not that God has done that, but he's feeling this. He's expressing this. I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. You have become cruel toward me. You use your power to persecute me. You throw me into the whirlwind and destroy me in the storm. And I know you are sending me to my death, the destruction of all who live. And so now, Job, again, he's thinking about God. He was dealing with his tormentors, and now he's looking to God again. And the calamity that he is experiencing, he's saying, God, I don't know why you've brought this upon me. But I know, Lord, that you're allowing this, or you're bringing it upon me. It really, Job doesn't realize it's really Satan that has caused this. God has just allowed it, but Satan is the one that is doing it. But Job's saying, Lord, you're not listening. You're not listening to my prayers, but instead, I feel as though you're oppressing me. You're pressing me down, and things are getting worse. The only thing Job is saying that I can look forward to is death. What a horrible state to get into, to where you're so down in your life situation that you feel like death is better than life. Don't know if you've ever felt that way. A lot have, and I can understand that. Job feels that way. It would be better for me that I was just dead, because life is so difficult, because I don't know what God is doing. I don't know why I'm in this horrible condition and situation. I was living my life to what I thought was integrity before God, and I was loving the Lord and doing what I thought was right before God, and yet all this has happened. And Job can't figure out why it's been happening. We know because we read the first couple chapters, because Satan, now, it's a battle between Job's righteousness, Satan, and God. Sometimes when we suffer, maybe you're going through suffering, and maybe it's you can't figure out why. Maybe it's because you're such a model of what a Christian is to be, and the enemy wants to bring you down, wants to turn you away from God. So often I think that when we're living a life in the Lord and with the Lord, and we find that hard times come upon us, it's not because we've done wrong, but it's because we've done right toward God. And the enemy is trying to drive us away from the Lord. Encourage you never to be discouraged when something like that happens, because as Job, it happened to Job, it really could possibly happen to you and to me. Notice he said in verse 24, surely no one would turn against the needy when they cry for help in their trouble. Did I not weep for those in trouble? Was I not deeply grieved for the needy? So I looked for good, but evil came instead. I waited for the light, but darkness fell. My heart is troubled and restless. Days of suffering torment me. He's just crying out into the air. You know, I mean, the counselors are there, and I'm sure by this time it's drawn a crowd. And so he's just speaking out into the air and just saying, I don't understand this. Haven't I helped out those in need? And when trouble comes, wasn't I there to help out? Now I'm in trouble. I'm not being helped out at all. Don't understand that. Don't understand the difficulty I'm going through. God's treatment of me doesn't make sense, basically, Job is saying. It doesn't make sense at all. Why? I don't think I deserve this that I'm going through. God wouldn't kick a guy when he's down. Job knows that. I've empathized with those who are going through hard times, and I've had compassion upon them for their misfortune, the misfortune of others. But for me, I've gotten the opposite. I've gotten evil. I've gotten darkness, as it says here. And my heart is confused. I don't understand it. I think when we get in a place where we don't understand what is happening in our life, I think we need to step back and understand the truth about God. God is good. He's always good. Well, my situation, I don't know why all this is happening, all this calamity is happening, but one thing I do know, I'll step back and know that God is good. He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His love is beyond finding out. And so we step back into the things that we know, and it brings somewhat of comfort to us, but Job's heart is confused. He can't make sense of all the misery that he's going through. And so as he is crying out about these things and trying to figure out what's going on in his life, he says in verse 28, I walk in gloom without sunlight. I stand in the public square and cry for help. Instead, I am considered a brother of jackals and a companion of owls. Your version might say ostrich, the same idea. My skin is turned black and my bones burn with fever. My heart plays sad music. My harp, not heart, but harp, plays sad music, and my flute accompanies those who weep. Not that he's playing music at that time, but that's really what his heart is doing. It's not singing songs of praise, but it's singing songs of sadness. And so Job is basically just saying, I'm in a mournful state. I'm in a down period of my life. I cry out, but to no avail. And when I cry out, I'm like a jackal or an ostrich or an owl who sounds in the night. When you hear the sound in the night, it's kind of a wretched, miserable kind of cry, maybe howls or screeching or hooting. That's what he's saying. That's what it sounds like. If you've ever heard maybe a jackal or anything like that, he's saying, that's what I sound like because of my misery. And then in verse 31, here's the final words of Job. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. So what Job is doing from this last part, he's going to highlight certain sins that people commit, that people are accused of, or they do commit, and also the calamities that follow with those sins. And Job is saying, but I'm innocent of these. I don't commit these. I've made a covenant with the Lord and with my eyes. And he's going to say, why? I've chosen to be upright. He's so sure of his righteousness and his standing before God that he even invokes a curse against himself if he's lying, if this isn't true. It's a pretty radical thing to do. It's almost as if you say, Lord, if I don't serve you the rest of my life, then take me out of here. Just take my life, because I don't want to be a bad witness to you. That's a pretty radical kind of saying. And Job is saying, Lord, if I'm like this, these things I'm going to mention that some people are like, then, Lord, just curse my life, is really what he's saying. And so the first thing is a sexual thing. I'm innocent of lust because I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman in lust. The Bible says that the eyes are never satisfied by looking. As much as you look at something, it never satisfies you. You just want more and more of it. That's why I think pornography is so destructive, whether you're single or whether you're married, because it really destroys that personality. It destroys the core of your being and who God has made you. It's like poison to the spiritual soul. And this is really a good word from Job, that he's made a covenant, you know, not to look upon a woman in a lustful kind of way. And he says, verse 2, for what is God above chosen for us? What is our inheritance from the Almighty on high? Isn't it calamity for the wicked and misfortune for those who do evil? So in other words, with that kind of lustful behavior and other types of behavior, it ruins the relationship with God. And this kind of person, they're going to reap calamity, as he says, and they're going to reap iniquity, if that's what their life is all about. He says in verse 4, doesn't he see everything I do and every step I take? Have I lied to anyone or deceived anyone? Let God weigh me in the scales of justice, for he knows my integrity. And Job is saying, you know, I've made a covenant, I'm confessing my innocence, and if I'm lying, God's going to deal with me. He knows. I can't escape God. He knows the minute details of my life. He knows everything. He says that in verse 4. And then he says, if I'm lying, God's going to deal with me appropriately. But in fact, he knows me. He knows I'm not lying. He knows that my life is upright. And then he goes on, verse 7, if I have strayed from his path, or if my heart has lusted for what my eyes have seen, or if I am guilty of any other sin, then let someone else eat the crops I have planted. Let all that I have planted be uprooted. If my heart has been seduced by a woman, or if I have lusted for my neighbor's wife, then let my wife serve another man, and let other men sleep with her, for lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. It is a fire that burns all the way to hell. It would wipe out everything I own. So Job is really laying out the fact that if I've been dishonest, if all the things that I've said are not true, if I've taken advantage of another, if I've taken what is theirs, may God pay it back to them from what is mine, whether it's my crops or if it's my wife, if I'm a lustful type of person, is what he's saying. Radical statement, he's saying. And then he goes on. He goes on, verse 13. If I have been unfair to my male or female servants. See, he's going across the board of all things that a person can fail in or sin in. If I've been unfair to my male or female servants when they brought their complaints to me, how could I face God? What could I say when he questions me? For God created both me and my servants. He created us both in the womb. Job is defending his fair treatment of his servants, saying, God made them and he made me. Basically, God, long before the New Testament, is saying that God's not a respecter of persons. He made my servant and he made me, and I've not been unjust to my servants. Back in those days, servants were often castaways. If they got sick, they would just let them die. If they did something that was egregious, they would be put to death. Really, they were just like tools to the masters, but not to Job, not at all to him. He had compassion for them. And so he goes on, verse 16, have I refused to help the poor or crushed the hopes of the widows? Have I been stingy with my food and refused to share it with orphans? No. From childhood, I have cared for orphans like a father. And all my life, I have cared for widows. Whenever I saw the homeless without clothes and the needy with nothing to wear, did they not praise me for providing wool clothing to keep them warm? Job is saying the less fortunate, those that would just pass by and not pay any attention to, Job is saying, I didn't overlook them, not at all. I've given them food, I've given them clothing to those who are destitute. And you know what? Not only did I do that, but they praise me for it. Go ask them. So really, now you might say he's not really tooting his horn or kind of patting himself on the back, but he's just making a case why he's righteous. He's not done all the things that they're accusing him of, because they did accuse him of abusing those who were less fortunate. And so he's making a case that he never did that. He goes on, verse 21, if I raise my hand against an orphan, knowing the judges would take my side, then let my shoulder be wrenched out of place and let my arms be torn from its sockets. That would be better than facing God's judgment. For if the majesty of God opposes me, what hope is there? So really, in the court system at that time, the widows and the orphans, they had no right. You could be someone that would come against them, especially a landowner or a master, and come against them, and they'd had no chance in a court. And Job is really just making that case. He's saying that I've not deprived the poor, not at all. I've not deprived the poor nor their rights. I'd rather be torn from limb to limb than face God's judgment if I have done that. It's kind of a gory picture, isn't it, to having your arms wrenched and torn from their sockets. We had a fellow come to church, this was years ago, and he came in a tank top. And he was a stout fella. He was a surfer, a little older guy, but surfer, and he looked very strong, tan. But he had these scars on either side of his arms. And I was talking to him, and we were talking about surfing. I said, "What is that? What happened to you?" He said, "Well, I was surfing Waimea Bay, and I took off in a big wave, and the wave just smashed me, and it ripped my arms out of its sockets." And he said, "And I couldn't swim, and the lifeguards had to come and get me and rescue me. They air vac'd me, and they had to sew, you know, my arms back in place." And I thought, wow, that is a horrible kind of story. And that's what Job is saying. I would rather have that happen to me than have to face God in judgment when I abuse the poor and those who couldn't, the orphan, and those who couldn't defend themselves. He goes on, verse 24, "Have I put my trust in money or felt secure because of my gold? Have I gloated about my wealth and all that I own?" Job is saying that I haven't put my trust in money. I haven't made that my God. Because then he goes on, notice and says it's really a question. I have not put my trust in money or gloated over my wealth. And then he goes on, "Have I looked at the sun shining in the skies or the moon walking down its silver pathway and been secretly enticed in my heart to throw kisses at them in worship?" In other words, gold is not my God, nor have I worshiped the constellations. I don't have other gods, he's saying. I've not worshiped, and astrology has not been, you know, kind of going up to the stars and trying to find God in the cosmos. That's not what I've done. If I've done that, I should be punished by the judges, for it would mean I had denied the God of heaven. In other words, if I did these things, I would be guilty before God of denying my Creator. If I go to the heavens and start worshiping the heavens and throw kisses at the moon and the constellations or gold, you can't serve God and mammon. Job is basically saying that before, you know, all that was something that the New Testament, talked about, and the New Testament really told us was wrong. You can't serve God and mammon, for you either love one and deny the other, or you hold to the one and reject the other. And so Job is saying that I haven't done either of those, gold or the constellations. Then he goes on, verse 29, and says, "Have I ever rejoiced when disaster struck my enemies or become excited when harm came their way? No, I have never sinned by cursing another or by asking for revenge." Usually when somebody does us dirt, the natural response is we want dirt done back to them, and even more dirt than they, you know, did to us. But Job is saying, I haven't done that. I haven't committed vengeance or retaliation. I haven't wished harm on my enemies. Absolutely not. I have not done that. The Bible does tell us if we do that, if you do want evil to come to those who have done evil to you, then watch out, because that very evil might come back on you. And so we don't use vengeance or retaliation for those who despitefully use us, but we pray for them, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So he goes on, verse 31, my servants have never said, he let others go hungry. I have never turned away a stranger, but have opened my doors to everyone. Job is saying, I practiced hospitality. That was so important in the East, that you were a hospitable person, one coming through town, a stranger. In fact, hospitality means love of strangers, that you would bring them in. And Job's saying, my servants can testify of that. I've always brought in the strangers. I've always practiced hospitality. No one can say I didn't. He says in verse 33, have I tried to hide my sins like other people do, concealing my guilt in my heart? Job's saying, I'm not a hypocrite, hiding my sin, pretending one thing to others and yet doing, you know, behind their back, sinful things. I'm not a hypocrite. I don't do that. Maybe other people do, but I don't. And then he goes on, verse 34, have I feared the crowd or the contempt of the masses so that I kept quiet and stayed indoors? In other words, he didn't let the crowd intimidate him and dictate how he was to act in his godly relationship with God. They didn't influence him in a worldly way, in a carnal way. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God, that's what we want. We want the fear of God. And so Job said, I was never imitated by the crowd, never went along with them. The contempt of the masses, even though they came against me, I didn't stand down. He goes on, verse 35, if only someone would listen to me. Look, I will sign my name to my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser write out the charges against me. I would face the accusation proudly. I would wear it like a crown, for I would tell him exactly what I have done. I would come before him like a prince. If my land accuses me and all its furrows cry out together, or if I have stolen its crops or murdered its owners, then let thistles grow on that land instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. Let God judge the land, because I'm true, I'm honest. Bring out the accusations, and I'll defend myself because they're not true. But Job, he wanted someone to hear him. He wanted God to be right there and be that mediator, be that daysman. But he wanted somebody to hear. Heaven was silent. And yet Job wanted to plead his case for someone that would understand and someone that would hear him. Now, he's not going to get a good response in chapter 32, but that's really what he's crying out. And he's saying, if all my charges were written before me, I could defend myself. Remember Samuel when he said, accuse me of anything. Have I stolen anyone's oxen? Have I defrauded anyone? Have I taken a bribe? Samuel says that. And the people said, no, you hadn't. And really, that is what Job is laying out. Hey, put those charges out there. I can defend myself. If I've done wrong, hey, let it come back on me. Let it come back on me and ruin my land, ruin my crops with weeds and thistles. I'm ready. I'm ready to stand up to anything that you want to bring against me. Now, obviously, only God could bring the weeds and the thistles. So he's basically saying, you out there, you community, bring your charges. I'll defend myself. But God, he's the one that can bring the thorns and thistles and ruin the land. Let him do that if he sees me and I'm not innocent in what I'm saying. So it's a very powerful case that Job has brought, and now he ends. He ends and he doesn't say anything more. And Job's, it says in chapter 32, and we'll end in chapter 32, Job's three friends refused to reply further to him because he kept insisting on his innocence. Now, the three friends, they are friends, they're counselors. They didn't give real good counsel. They just pretty much discouraged Job more than comforted Job. But they didn't respond. Why? Well, maybe frustration, weren't making any headway. Maybe they were convinced that Job was innocent. Maybe they were just tired. But here it says they, you know, because of Job's self-righteousness, or he kept insisting on his innocence. So they weren't making any headway. And so here's this young guy, this young and this restless guy. Then Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the clan of Ram, became angry. He was angry because Job refused to admit that he had sinned and that God was right in punishing him. He was also angry with Job's three friends, for they made God appear to be wrong by their inability to answer Job's arguments. Elihu had waited for the others to speak to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that they had no further reply, he spoke out angrily. Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, said, "I am young and you are old, so I held back from telling you what I think." Now, when somebody says, "I am young," I like to say, "Yeah, you are young." But when they say, "But you are old, Bill," I don't want to hear that as much. That's fine that you're young. And I know I'm getting older. But he's pretty puffed up with himself. And sometimes I think those that are young, they haven't experienced life's experience. The Bible says the gray head is full of wisdom. Not always when you get older are you full of wisdom if you've lived a kind of an aberrant, reckless life. But usually if you're in the Word and with God, there is wisdom that comes, and it comes through a lot of experience. And sometimes young are very zealous, but they just don't have the years of experience and life's experiences to really test their, you know, their conclusions that they've come to. And when they get older, they begin to realize, well, you know, when I was young, I was full of myself and I really thought I was smart. And then I got older and I realized that some of the things I did and said were really foolish. So here you find that Elihu is an interesting character, because when you look at maybe the genealogies, because here it lays out a genealogy and we don't know why it doesn't for the others. But here, Elihu is more closely related to Job than the others. You find in Genesis 22:1, it talks about the brothers, Uz and Buz. Now remember, he was of the family of the Buzites, Elihu was. And remember Job, he was living in the land of Uz. Many believe that he was of that genealogy, so that would make Elihu and Job cousins. Distant cousins, but here there's somewhat of a connection there. And so maybe that's why Elihu is pretty much full of himself, and he's angry. He's an angry young man because Job kept insisting in his innocence, and the three counselors, they couldn't bring Job to confess that he was sinning and the calamity that was upon him was because of his sin. But it wasn't. That wasn't it at all. But Elihu is assuming that. And so notice as he goes on, he says in verse 7, "I thought those who were older should speak." Now, that's why he's saying, I held back. "For wisdom comes with age, but there is a spirit within people, the breath of the Almighty within them, that makes them intelligent. Sometimes the elders are not wise. Sometimes the aged do not understand justice. So listen to me and let me tell you what I think. I have waited all this time listening very carefully to your arguments, listening to you grope for words. I have listened, but not one of you has refuted Job or answered his arguments. And don't tell me he's too wise for us. Only God can convince him." So one of the things, it's kind of hit and miss. He's pretty much a mixed bag, because some of the things he says, you know, there's some truth to them, but other things, he really doesn't know what he's talking about. Yes, wisdom does come from God, and God does impart wisdom, and God brings a person to repentance and conviction. Those things are true. But as we look at this young man, he's condescending on the older three witnesses. I mean, they had a lot of good things to say, but they were really wrong in their application. But Elihu seems to be kind of filled with his own self-importance, and he rambles a lot. He's going to talk a lot and not say too much. So he goes on, verse 13, "And don't tell me he is too wise for you. Only God can convince him. If Job had been arguing with me, I would not answer with your kind of logic. Yet you sit there baffled and nothing more to say. Should I continue to wait now that you are silent? Must I also remain silent? No, I will say my piece. I will speak my mind. For I am full of pent-up words, and the spirit within me urges me on." So he's talking about God's spirit and man's spirit. Yes, that's true. God's spirit and man's spirit. But often what I've found in my experience with my gray hairs and gray-headedness, I've found that big talkers, Elihu is a big talker, big talkers of how they hear God and they speak for God and others don't, they kind of maybe put others down, because Elihu seems to be putting himself up and putting others down. They usually speak out of this pent up spiritual frustration, and that's what he's doing. I'm pent up. I'm anger's within me. And it's not because of the counselors or because of Job. Maybe he thinks it is. But often it's because of their own carnal, weak walk with the Lord. Elihu is a mixed bag. Some of the things he said are pretty good. Some of the things he's just, you know, he's young and he's reckless. And often when you kind of come and you're pent up and you're, you know, you're a big talker and you raise yourself above others, it's really seeking to prove your spirituality when it's really doubtful within you, deep down inside. And so he ends off here. He says that I am a cask of wine without a vent. Now remember, when that wine begins to, when it begins to mature, and the gases inside will bust the wineskin. And he says, I'm like that, like a new wineskin ready to burst. I must speak to find relief. So let me give my answers. I won't play favorites or try to flatter anyone, for I tried flattery. If I tried flattery, my creator would soon destroy me. So yeah, the Lord doesn't like flattery. The Bible says flattery is like spreading a net for a person. You're wanting to trap them. And so some of the things that are said are pretty good, but others, you just get this feeling that he's a young guy and he's filled with himself. And he talks a lot. He rambles a lot. But where does he really hit the mark? Where does he really speak wisdom to Job, or even where we can learn from his wisdom? Well, we'll learn next time. We'll learn next week a little more of him. But why don't we stand together and just ask God's blessing upon our wisdom. Father, we do just thank you, God, that as Elihu says, it's true that you impart wisdom. But it's not in a vacuum. Lord, it's through your word. It's through the Holy Spirit revealing that truth to us. So, Lord, I do pray that we might walk in your ways, that you might be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our steps, that we would not turn to the right or to the left, that you would go before us and follow behind us. Lord, just as you were humble, one of the chief characteristics of you was humility. You washed the disciples' feet, just the lowest place that any servant can do. And so, Lord, you want your servants to be humble, but not cowering. Humility is not cowering, but it's looking out for the needs and the things that others need, and putting ourselves in a place of meeting that need and speaking wisdom into their lives. So, Lord, I do pray that you would just bring humility into our lives, but also wisdom. What a powerful combination that is. We see it in Jesus Christ. We're seeing it Sunday morning when we deal with Stephen, how wise he was in his sermon, and yet his face was like an angel. Lord, what a great combination, wisdom and humility. And so, Lord, I pray that we might walk in your ways this week. Lord, that we might fall in love with you more and more. Lord, as you work in our lives and through our lives, we commit now, rest of the evening, to you. Lord, those who need prayer, Lord, I pray that they would bring those prayer petitions before you. And God, as you always do, meet the needs of your people. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name.